It's kind of an exciting morning for me. We got here for worship and had a little squabble with one of my children getting out the door this morning. And then I found out that somebody thought they were giving an announcement on something that I hadn't heard about yet. And I was like, I wonder how that fits into the service. I'll have to ask some questions and talk to folks. And all of a sudden it struck me, God's going to do something this morning, and the enemy is trying to undermine it by sabotaging my attitude. Exciting things are happening this morning. It's great. All right. Well, have you ever been in a conversation or listening to a story, and the central piece of it is something that is completely foreign to you? So Easter, my freshman year of college, I was a poor college student, and I was staying in my college town for Easter instead of traveling home for break. And so I found myself at somebody else's family's Easter dinner. And that can be dangerous in and of itself. But this was a family that happened to invite two Missouri Synod Lutheran pastors to their Easter dinner. And I didn't know that they were both pastors. So they start into this conversation, and my options were either in trying to listen and engage with this conversation with these guys, or running around with some 6 and 7 and 8 year old boys who were getting into an awful lot of trouble. And I decided I'm going to opt with the pastors. But they started talking about the confessions and confessionalism, and who so-and-so is a confessionalist and so-and-so is not a confessionalist, and all this huge argument. And I'm just like, I have no idea what you're talking about. What are these confessions? And so after 30 or 40 minutes, I'm like, I want to at least be slightly up to speed. So I'm going to be brave and ask what seems like a dumb question. So I asked him, what is a confessionalist? Dangerous question to ask Missouri Synod Lutheran pastors, because this is like their thing. So they start telling me all about the confessions, and it really did not sink in very deeply because I can't tell you much about them. There's writings by some of the reformers apparently in the 1500s, and they were trying to, I don't know, rewrite the creeds or something. And so, you know, it was essentially belief statements that people would either adhere to or not adhere to. Lots of intellectual, I believe this, I don't believe that type stuff. And all of a sudden the conversation started making an awful lot more sense, but I decided it was still not particularly entertaining. So I took it down a venue that I was able to engage on, and that was infant baptism. Because I was like, this is one I know. That was an entertaining conversation, but it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. Do you know, sometimes when we read the scriptures, the central topic is something that is just completely foreign to us. And the original audience they were writing to, so completely familiar with it that it's just like woven into their life. We know this, we don't even need to explain it because our three-year-olds understand that this is a part of life, and you know, everybody just knows it. Kind of like if you were gonna talk about driving your car to work today to somebody from the 1500s. Like they would just have no idea what you're talking about. And you start describing it to them and they might not even know the parts you're talking about. Like what's a steering wheel? Seriously. One of these pops up right in the very beginning of Genesis. Now Genesis was written by Moses, and he wrote 5 books all at the same time roughly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he's writing this to the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. I know. We're trying to avert a crisis. One thermal layer missing. Apparently. Yes. So in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin in the garden and God reads off the curses and things are resolving, there's one verse that seems like a relatively small matter. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." With all the big momentous things going on in this chapter, this seems like, why is this extraneous detail thrown in there? It's like God's giving them a clothing upgrade, and he's venturing into fashion design after the creation of the world. He went back to work after his day of rest. And, you know, you think, well, this kind of connects back earlier, because Adam and Eve's first venture into fashion design was a little less, I don't know, skillful, perhaps? I've not heard of people sewing leaves together as a standard piece of fashion. But back in verse 7, right after they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So in some ways, you could look at, you know, verse 21 is like God knows best. He knows better ways of doing things. Animal skins work so much better for clothing than just sewing leaves together. We can do better. God can do better than God can do. So he's got, you know, clothing woven in. And you could almost say that this is the beginning of that perennial age-old fashion industry conflict of whether we have plant-based clothing materials or animal-based clothing materials. And, like, is a huge issue today in some circles, not my household typically speaking, but, like, some people argue about this, and there's protests, and every now and again somebody will do something so outlandish that they'll actually get on the news about this. You know, and so it almost looks like the origination of that particular conflict. But, you know, there's a little more to it. An animal died to give his skin for clothing for Adam and Eve. And then the next chapter, of all the things that, you know, stand out in the pre-flood world, you got 1,656 years worth of history, and we get like three stories. Like 1,600 years takes us back to the time of Rome, and like you all into American history courses that spent hours upon hours and days upon days going through just American history, and that's really only the last 250-ish years. And you can go back further in European history, and there's just stories upon stories and all kinds of people that did all kinds of things. And in the pre-flood world, we get almost nothing, but one of the critical things that God decided to transmit from that time is Cain murdering Abel. Now, the first murder would seem significant, but there's more to it. It was woven right into the story is a sacrifice. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked on with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And somehow this interaction inspired him to murder his brother. All over a sacrifice. Have you ever asked the question, why are they sacrificing things? Why does Cain kill an animal? Why is this a good thing? Like, God created the earth without death being woven into it. Animals aren't supposed to eat each other. They're supposed to eat the plants. So you don't even have carnivorism designed into the creation. Animals eat plants. People eat plants. Nothing eats each other. And all of a sudden, we have another animal dead. There wasn't supposed to be death. You go a few more chapters. One of those great transitions in the history of the world, the flood. And once again, at the end of it, we have another sacrifice coming up here. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Why is an animal sacrifice pleasing to the Lord? What's going on here? You know, this is woven on through Abraham's life. He's setting up altars throughout the land of Canaan, offering sacrifices. God sends him to Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, instructed to sacrifice Isaac, but he provides a lamb or a ram in the thicket to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. Traumatized Isaac so bad that thereafter he knew of God as the fear of Isaac. We see the other patriarchs offering sacrifices. But you know, through the entire book of Genesis, there's no explanation for an animal sacrifice. You go through the entire book of Exodus. In 20 chapters of the book of Exodus, and my kids can attest to how boring they are attributed to the design of the tabernacle. One of the sole functions and purposes of the tabernacle is to sacrifice animals. Like, this seems absurd. You have a good God who designs things to stay alive, and he's instructing his people to kill animals, providing a way for it. And we don't even get a reason for it until we get to the book of Leviticus, because everyone who is reading those books knew the reason for it. It was just woven into life so well, just like we all know the reason for a car, we know the reason for computers, we know the reason for telephones, we know the reason why our cell phone is so superior to everything we lived with 20 years ago. Like, it's just amazing how much that we just take for granted. And animal sacrifice was one of those things that was taken for granted as being well understood. But today, you know, I'm just not very familiar with animal sacrifice. Never seen it personally. We have to get to Leviticus to understand why any of this is going on. Leviticus chapter 1 says, "The Lord called to Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or a flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you.'" 2,500 years of the world's history went by, and everybody just took all that for granted. It's not written in there until Leviticus. But all of a sudden, in light of this, things that happened in Genesis start making more sense. We can start understanding what God is doing, what he's instituting. This whole idea is atonement. Covering over sin, making man right with God on a temporary basis once again. See, in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, they were not right with God. They realize they're naked, and God does a twofold thing. He kills an animal, and they get a very visceral picture of needing to have their sin paid for and their sin and their shame covered. God was in the business of not only covering their nakedness, but also covering their sin so they could have a relationship with him here on earth. That was the first death, that first animal that died in the garden. And then with Cain and Abel, they're offering a sacrifice. We see vegetables are not sufficient for pain or for covering for sin. You know, we think of plants as dying. A few years ago, I had some trees that Micaiah brought home on Earth Day, and I couldn't get them planted in the ground fast enough. They did not survive. The kids are like, "Why did the tree die? It's a dead tree." Fascinatingly enough, in Hebrew, plants never die the same way that animals and humans die. In Hebrew, plants wither. They dry up. And it's a biological ceasing to function that's very similar, but they don't have the breath of life in them. They don't have a soul in them. They were created to be consumed and to do a whole host of other things in the creation. But plants don't die. They just wither. And so a pumpkin just does not quite have the same effect on sin as a lamb. Because you've got this pumpkin, or whatever Cain happened to have, doesn't have the breath of life in it. So it can't actually die, as the curse of sin is death on Cain's behalf. It's a very insufficient, woefully inadequate sacrifice for the covering of sin. It's one of the reasons why Abel's sacrifice was accepted. He brought one of the firstborn from his flock. Same later with Noah. Gets off the ark. One of the first things he does is offer sacrifices. Now there's a description in there that he brought 7 pairs of all the clean animals, but only a single pair of the unclean animals. But otherwise, he would have gotten rid of one of the animal kinds and they would no longer be existent today if he'd killed off a pair of them in the first animal sacrifice after getting off the ark. We still have all the clean animals. One of the other things that fascinated me as a kid is that pagan religions in the ancient world, all across the world, in the Americas, in the Middle East, in Europe, in China, in Africa, all have animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood woven into them in some fashion or another. It's like this universally understood truth that something has to die in order to make us right. And it permeates all kinds of other religions as well. It's not till we get to Leviticus that it's actually spelled out in the scriptures. But God lays it out as in somewhat or some detail here. Bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock, not vegetables, not plants. It says if it is an offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. That's foreshadowing. Jesus was a male without defect. You ever think about that first animal that God slew? That was one he created 4 days earlier. It's probably perfect. Without defect. If you're created by God, you're probably in pretty good shape. It lasted 4 days, maybe a few more. And the reason for this, so the people could become acceptable to God. But you know how the high priest had to do this every single year for all the people? In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews looks at this a little further in light of Jesus. There's so much in the scriptures that we can understand in light of what is later written. The book of Hebrews is one of those mysterious books in the New Testament. Some people think Paul wrote it. Other people think Barnabas may have written it. Whoever wrote it was very well versed in Jewish law and customs. And the case they're making is that with the coming of Jesus, most of the law has been fulfilled in the ceremonial sense, and most of it is no longer necessary in order to be right with God. So starting in verse 1 in chapter 10, the writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of the sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." One of the things that never ceases to amaze me is how God is a master of coming up with short-term solutions while he works on making the long-term solution. Animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was a short-term, 4,000-year solution until he provided Jesus. Bulls and goats and sheep, their blood would be shed. It'd bring the necessary death to atone for sin. Allow people to relate with God in a right way again. But it had to be done year after year after year after year. It's continual dying. It's continual sacrifice. Because it was never fully taken away. It's just a temporary solution. And we see God instituted this in the Garden of Eden. just before he expelled Adam and Eve out. Now we have mankind corrupted, but he wants to relate with mankind. He comes up with a solution. He could have justly killed them right then and there for their sins, and then none of us would exist. And I don't know what would have happened with all the rest of creation. Would have been a lot of plants growing in the garden that needed a lot of tending. But God didn't. He kept Adam and Eve alive and made provision for them through the death of an animal. And that was used for over 4,000 years. Continuing in verse 5, writer says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' And then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" The writer's quoting from Psalm 40. Isn't it ironic that even though God is not satisfied with burnt offerings of sheep and goats and cattle, he instituted it anyway? And then he goes ahead and tells David, the psalmist here, he's not satisfied with them. He's not pleased with that. It's communicating the insufficiency. And then he hints at the coming of Jesus, coming to do God's will. Remember what Jesus said in the garden? "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And then the next day he was offered up as the sacrifice. Writer continues, "First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased by them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' And he sets aside the first to establish the second." He was getting rid of the animal sacrifices because Jesus was the sacrifice. In verse 10, he continues, "By that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." It seems like the ultimate act of futility. "But when this priest," referring to Jesus, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So going all the way back to the garden, God was giving an imagery, a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus that was to come. God promised Adam and Eve, "If you sin, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And then God went through great lengths to delay that death, to slow it down, to not make it happen immediately. So first he offers up an animal, and he gives Adam and Eve this visual of covering. They realized they were naked, so he dealt with their fashion needs, but he also dealt with their sin need with the blood of that animal that died. And this got instituted and was remembered all through mankind, which is why we see animal sacrifices all over the place. But as believers, as New Testament Christians, we don't do any animal sacrifices anymore, because that was just foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. Since the blood of animals could never actually pay for sin, it was going to require human blood, human death. God sent his son in the form of a man to die on our behalf so we wouldn't have to. 4,000 years of foreshadowing. Animals dying so we wouldn't have to. You have Abraham taking Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. And a ram caught in the thicket, substituted in for Isaac right at the last moment. In the same way, we have Jesus substituted in for that death. And unlike the animals that went before us and before him, his blood can fully atone for all of our sin, for all of mankind, for all time. Only one was ever necessary. You know, as a kid, I always wondered, like, why don't we do animal sacrifices? It seemed to work so well in the Old Testament that people did this all the time. Like, there's entire books written about it. It's like the central theme of Leviticus. No more. One sacrifice was made. Fully sufficient. Made animal sacrifice obsolete. And there's some critters that probably really enjoy that obsolescence. I no longer have to give my life on account of humans. I am a male 1-year-old lamb, and I am not at risk. A few verses later, the writer of Hebrews says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Whether these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." That's an amazing amount of freedom that we live in. You know, as a pastor, I never had to get any expertise or specialized training in animal sacrifices. It was never part of my apprenticeship. I'm really happy about that, because I skipped all the gory details that Moses went into in Leviticus shortly after verse 5. It started spelling out what you do with this part of the animal, what you do with that part of the animal, and I was just like, I can't imagine having to memorize all this stuff. You gotta wash this, you don't wash this, you pour that out, you do gross stuff with other parts. And it's amazing, that's all written right into the book of Leviticus, and this was such a part of everybody's life, they're just codifying what they'd already been doing for 2,500 years. Because God was foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. But because of Jesus' sacrifice that we accept through faith, our sins and lawless acts are remembered no more. Isn't it just freeing? Like, we tend to remember our sins and lawless acts, but God says he doesn't. I remember hearing another minister once talk about, you know, having a conversation with God. He's like, yeah, you know that sin that I was talking about with you last week? God responded to him and said, no. Because we remember what we've done, but God doesn't. He forgets it. It's kind of ironic, though, because God's still in the fashion industry. Yeah. In Isaiah 61, prophet's writing, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You know, you go to New York and they'll talk about this material. You can have cotton, you could have rayon, you could go polyester if you want to go retro. You can have fur if you want to get into the animal skin controversy. None of them have any option to clothe people in salvation. That's unique to God. Nobody can give us a robe of righteousness. That is unique to God. You know, in the same way that that animal was sacrificed in the garden and it met the clothing needs of Adam and Eve, Jesus' sacrifice meets our needs for that garment of righteousness, garment of salvation, once and for all. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just give you glory for the sacrifice of your Son. once and for all, atoning for all of our sins. And we just receive that with thanksgiving and praise on our lips. And we just glory in the magnificence of your story. Father, as you continue cleansing us, purifying us, working the sin out of our lives, we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be receptive to your work in our hearts as you are making us holy. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be reminding us of the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus, that we no longer have to sacrifice animals in order to maintain a right relationship with you, but that we get it through the death of your Son, whom you raised to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, may the Holy Spirit reveal to you more and more just the freedom that comes with Christ's atonement sacrifice. Amen.